This week, as we look at Rehoboam, we're going to start in 1 Kings chapter 12. We'll spend most of our time there, at least a good portion of the time there. And we'll kind of work through 1 Kings 12 and 1 Kings 14 for the most part. So that's where we will be. But as we look at the accounts around Rehoboam, what we see, what he needed, and what he learned was a matter of need of humility and wisdom. God wants us to humbly seek wisdom, and we can do this by learning from Rehoboam's mistakes. So why is it crucial for us to humbly seek wisdom, especially in light of Rehoboam's story? Well, through examining Rehoboam's reckless choices, we will uncover the vital importance of humility when seeking wisdom in our lives. Rehoboam didn't start his reign well. And the verse that really seems to summarize his life is found in 2 Chronicles 12, verse 14. "And he did evil, for he did not set his heart to seek the Lord." That is the summary verse in 2 Chronicles 12 of Rehoboam. But let's look at the start. And we're going to see three choices that were made through Rehoboam and what we can learn here. We're going to start in 1 Kings 12. Let me get this right. 1 Kings 12. And really, the verse that kind of shows us here what happened is in verse 13. "Then the king answered the people roughly and rejected the advice from the elders which the elders had given him." So choice number one was pride and bad advice. Pride and bad advice. We see this predominantly in the opening account in 1 Kings 12 and in the parallel account of 2 Chronicles 10, which is almost word for word of 1 Kings 12. There's very little differences there. But this section shows Rehoboam at the very beginning of his reign, following the death of Solomon. And he shows some wisdom by seeking advice from counselors, and not just one or two people. I can only assume a number here, but he seeks advice from two different groups in trying to learn what to do. But in his pride, he listens to those that tell him what he wants to hear. Not quite yes men, but pretty close. Now, following the death of Solomon, Rehoboam ascends to the throne. For whatever reason, as Rehoboam was the son of one of Solomon's foreign wives, and we'll get to that a little bit later, but not apparently the son of the apparent favorite wife, the daughter of Pharaoh. He was the son of a different wife. But for whatever reason, he is the one that Solomon had marked as the heir to the throne. So he ascends to the throne. And for the coronation of Rehoboam, the whole nation gathers and comes together in Shechem. I know this is an old map. I don't know if you can see it. No. We can't see it on there. Shechem is fairly centered in the land and is well inside the tribal territory of Ephraim. It also has some historical significance for the nation. It was there in Shechem that the Lord first appeared to Abraham and promised him the land of Canaan. Said, "Look out and see the land around you." We see that in Genesis 12, verses 6 and 7. Jacob later settled in Shechem, Genesis 33. Joseph was buried there following the Exodus and the conquest of the land in Joshua 24. And there at Shechem, the people dedicated themselves to keeping the law in the valley between Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, also in Joshua 24. So Shechem has some historical significance to the people. So it's not unusual It's not an unusual place to go, except that it wasn't Jerusalem. So Rehoboam may have already been concerned about rebellion or other concerns there, but he may have even been, some suggest that he was even being conciliatory to those making noise by going to Shechem to have the coronation. Solomon's coronation was in Jerusalem, but of course there was other issues going on around there. David may have been planning to have it in Shechem. We don't know. It's not what happened. But Jerusalem was the established capital of the nation with the dynasty of David. Rehoboam went to Shechem. So he may have been conceding a little bit to the riotous people. And I use riotous loosely there. There had been jealousy between the tribes of Judah and Ephraim for a long time. And this may have been a way to concede a little bit and try and heal some of that. At some point during the festivities, messengers from the nation, or at least from the northern tribes, came to Rehoboam with Jeroboam, the man that Ahijah the prophet was sent by God to tell, you were going to rule a large portion of the nation. The man that Solomon tried to kill and who fled to Egypt. Jeroboam had recently returned from Egypt. And they apparently used Jeroboam as a spokesman, or at the very least, he was there present with these messengers from the northern tribes. Jeroboam is kind of surprised that he doesn't initiate a rebellion here. He kind of just lets events play, which I think is a very interesting and very smart on his part. But he doesn't create an unprovoked revolt. He kind of lets the events play out as they would. But they go to Rehoboam during the coronation festivities in Shechem, and they ask him to relieve some of the taxation and some of the forced labor burdens that Solomon had placed on them. Now, David had done some taxation. David had used non-Jewish forced labor in building, but Solomon had increased that forced labor and had lots of taxes imposed. He had several major building projects that you remember when we looked at Solomon. So they came to Rehoboam at his coronation festival, please relieve some of this. And you do this, we will gladly serve you. Rehoboam doesn't reply right away, and maybe this was smart or not. He says, give me 3 days, come back on the third day, and I will give you your answer. He's not giving a hasty response. He's not saying, yeah, sure. He's taking a little bit of time. He could have responded right away, agreeing and winning the support of those petitioners. He could have responded right away angrily, but he waits 3 days. So right or wrong, he waits those 3 days. But he goes and seeks advice from two sets of counselors. The first group were older men who had served as counselors for Solomon. The second group are younger and had grown up with Rehoboam. He was likely friends with them. They were the courtiers that he was familiar with. He goes first to the group of the older men who had advised Solomon, and they advised him to acquiesce to the petitioner's request. Said, yeah, do what they ask. You will win their hearts, and they will serve you gladly. And we see that in 1 Kings 12, verse 7. This advice would have alleviated some of the tension between the 10 tribes and the crown and resulted in peace, at least for a time being. God had already established that Jeroboam was going to rule at least 10 tribes and that it was going to be torn from the hand of Solomon's son. But Rehoboam could have forestalled that a little bit had he taken the advice of the elders. Rehoboam then goes and to the younger courtiers that he had grown up with, that they had those who had known only the court life of Solomon, the luxury of growing up there, much like Solomon did growing up in the court of David. These men gave the opposite advice and recommended that Rehoboam be even harsher than Solomon had been. We read in 1 Kings 12, beginning in verse 10, "And the young men who had grown up with him and said to him, 'Thus shall you speak to the people who said to you, your father made our yoke heavy, but you lighten it for us. Thus you shall say to them, my little finger is thicker than my father's thighs. And now, whereas my father laid on you a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions.'" Now, a couple of things we need to touch on there. That comment about Rehoboam's little finger being thicker than his father's waist or his father's thigh is hyperbole. It's proverbially expressing Rehoboam's great strength. I'm stronger than my father was. He laid a heavy yoke on you, I'm going to be even worse. That's what he's trying to get across with that. Now, the King James and the ESV read that Rehoboam would chastise the people with scorpions. The New King James reads scourges. Scorpion is the more literal translation, rendering of the word, but it doesn't refer to real scorpions. It wasn't that he was tying scorpions to the end of the whips. Okay? Rehoboam was, this was a reference to the cruel practice of embedding sharp objects, metal, stones, shards of pottery, into the ends of the whip. Then, thus, the whip would inflict greater damage and would sting like a scorpion. The whip would act like a scorpion sting. The cat of nine tails was used similarly when Christ was scourged. There was often metal or bits of stone or glass shards in the Roman whips. The advice from the younger men was likely what Rehoboam wanted to hear. So he gives this response, almost word for word, to Rehoboam and the others when they return on the third day. Now, Rehoboam was not a child. This was not a hasty response. This was not just lashing out. He was 41 when he came to the throne. And those younger advisors, having grown up with him, were roughly the same age. It was a prideful response to impress his power and control over the nation, but it was not a rash, heat of the moment decision. He had 3 days to respond and to consider, but he was advised by his, quote, kitchen cabinet, and being advised from his kitchen cabinet what he wanted to hear, he responds with the same bravado and pride that response gives. So this was a deliberate decision to antagonize the people. Now, the chronicler, the writer of Kings here, indicates that the whole situation was under the Lord's direction. This was to fulfill his word through the prophet of Ahijah to Jeroboam. Thus, Jeroboam would rule over 10 tribes. The people respond to Rehoboam's answer with a song of insurrection. The song was not new. It was first heard when the tribes were quarreling with David after his return from the war with Absalom. It's found in 2 Samuel chapter 20. The people left Rehoboam, leaving him the territory of Judah and Benjamin, primarily leaving him the territory of Judah. And the tribe of Benjamin kind of becomes a buffer zone but for the most part winds up being enveloped into the Judean territory. Rehoboam's arrogance and pride caused him to attempt to reassert his control over the 10 tribes, over the northern tribes, by sending Adoram, or as recorded in 2 Chronicles, Hadoram. He was in charge of all the forced labor. He held this position under Solomon and David. He was not unfamiliar with this position. Maybe he was the best ambassador to send. Maybe he was sent as a show of force by Rehoboam to get the northern tribes back in line. Either way, sending the, quote, personification of oppression, according to one author, was not the best choice. He was stoned to death by the northern tribes, by people of the northern tribes. Rehoboam sent the person who represented forced labor and taxation on them. So they reacted and they stoned him to death. They killed him. Hearing this, Rehoboam quickly flees back to Jerusalem, and immediately following the northern tribes, crowned Jeroboam as king there in Shechem, where he began his reign. Rehoboam, upon returning to Jerusalem, called up a military force of 180,000 men from Judah and Benjamin to march against the rebellious northern tribes and to reunite the kingdom under the house of David. But God intervened before all-out war broke out. The Lord sent a prophet named Shemaiah to go to Rehoboam and to stop him attacking the northern tribes. We read in 1 Kings 12, verse 24, "Thus says the Lord, you shall not go up or fight against your relatives, the people of Israel. Every man return to his home, for this thing is from me." So they listened to the word of the Lord and went home again, according to the word of the Lord. The writer seems to indicate here that Rehoboam realized he shouldn't oppose the Lord and attack the northern tribes, because if he were to attack, he would be opposing the Lord. So to his credit, he obeyed the Lord in this matter. Rehoboam listened initially to a kitchen cabinet. You know where that term comes from? President Andrew Jackson had a divided and unproductive official cabinet following the petticoat affair, where the wives of most of the cabinet members and wife of the vice president, John Calhoun, gossiped about and ostracized Secretary of War John Eaton and his wife. Mr. Eaton and Martin Van Buren, the Secretary of State, resigned their positions from the cabinet, allowing President Jackson to reform his cabinet. Oh, there's been two resignations. You, fired. Get out. And he can reform it. And he was trying to rid his cabinet of those that were more in line with the vice president than with him. Though he reformed his cabinet, he also formed what became known as Jackson's Kitchen Cabinet. Today, Kitchen Cabinet is known as an unofficial group of advisors, and the first known use of the term with this meaning was in 1932 by newspapers that were political opponents of Jackson, saying that the kitchen cabinet has more power than the official cabinet. And had more power and undue influence. Jackson had filled his kitchen cabinet with close friends and supporters, including editors of favorable newspapers. And yet he listened, he would confide and listen more to his kitchen cabinet than he would the official cabinet. Jackson trusted that group more. And Rehoboam may have been looking for yes men when he went to the younger men of his court seeking advice, or he simply trusted his friends closer to his age than the old men of the fathers of his father's court. We need to seek advice from experienced and godly individuals. Now notice I said experienced and godly. Age doesn't mean wisdom, and youth doesn't mean foolishness. Though, generally, age has the wisdom of experience. But more importantly than, and we want advisors in our lives that have life experience, but more importantly, we want advisors in our lives that are godly, that are listening to the word, that are following the word, that are going to give us that godly advice. And if that advice also comes from their experience of walking with the Lord, all the better. Those that have a good grasp of the word, that are men or women of prayer, those are the people we want as advisors in our lives. Notice where Jeroboam didn't go for advice. He sought the aged for experience, and then he sought those of his own age. There was no prophet. There was no priest. He did not consult or ask a prayer. He did not seek godly advice. He seemed to start out okay, seeking advice from his father's advisors, as well as the perspective of those close to him. But he didn't seek the Lord. He didn't call for Ahijah. He didn't call for Shemaiah, which he apparently knew, or the high priest. He wanted to dominate and control his subjects and show, and with a show of force. So let's learn from this mistake and pray for guidance and wisdom and seek godly counsel from those around us. Okay, we're going to be out of 1 Kings 12 here. We're going to spend some time in 1 Kings 14. So flip a couple pages over. 1 Kings 14. And really the key verse that we're going to see out of here is verse 22. We're going to be looking primarily at verses 21 to 24. But 22 is kind of the key verse here. Now Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy with their sins, which they committed more than all that their fathers had done. So the second choice was wrong worship. The second choice is wrong worship. Rehoboam led the kingdom of Judah into pagan worship during his reign. His wrong worship was another wrong choice, as he didn't honor the Lord. It should be noted here that the writer of Kings notes that Rehoboam ruled in Jerusalem where the Lord had chosen to put his name. All succeeding kings of Judah ruled from Jerusalem. Unlike the northern kingdom that had three different capitals, all chosen by the will of man. The writer notes here that Rehoboam reigned for 17 years, beginning when he was 14, and notes which of Solomon's wives was his mother, Naamah the Ammonitess. Now she was an Ammonite. She worshipped Molech, the most detestable of the Canaanite gods, one that the Mosaic Law specifically spoke against, forbade following the practices of. Rehoboam may have been greatly influenced by her and allowed the revival of Canaanite paganism in the land of Judah. Yet the Lord had a remnant that continued to believe and follow him. 2 Chronicles 11, 13-17 tells us how all the Levites from the northern tribes And, quote, those who had set their hearts to seek the Lord God of Israel came after them from all the tribes of Israel to Jerusalem. Jeroboam had set up a counterfeit system to keep the people from going to Jerusalem, lest going to Jerusalem to worship Jehovah, they would return to the house of David. So he sets up a counterfeit system with idols, and then he tells all the Levites, you're not acting as priests. You can stay or not, but you're not the priests. And he picked priests from any tribe and any class of people. So all the Levites of the northern tribes left, including those that were determined to follow the Lord. They went to Jerusalem. All these true followers fled south. But the bad news is, this group seems to have only remained faithful for 3 years. Judah was sliding downward and away from the Lord. Judah turned from the Lord and followed the perverse and abominable rituals of the Canaanites that their ancestors were to have removed from the land. Judah had returned to the apostate pagan lifestyle that prevailed in the days of Joshua and the Judges before David turned the nation back to the Lord. Kings indicates that this generation committed more of these sins than their ancestors. So they provoked the Lord to jealousy. Now, we think this sounds odd to us, the Lord being jealous. One theology book defines the Lord's jealousy this way: his zealous protectiveness of all that belongs to him, himself, his name, his glory, his people, his sole right to receive worship and ultimate obedience in his land and his city. There is no darkness in the Lord. The jealousy of the Lord is his zealous protectiveness of what is his, including the ultimate right to receive worship. And so Judah provoked the Lord to jealousy. Verses 23 and 24 here of 1 Kings 14 describe the elements of the pagan worship that Judah followed. High places. Now, sometimes the Lord was worshipped at high places, but not in the way that he had commanded. There were also sacred pillars or stones and wooden images where these were aids in worship. These shrines were found all over the region, almost on every high hill, and under every green or spreading tree that gave shade. These were favorite locations for them. And it indicates that there was cult prostitution there to promote fertility in the land. Fertility of the land. One author notes that the same practices that moved God to purge the land of the immoral cancer that plagued it in Joshua's day were those to which the Israelites returned under Rehoboam's leadership. The same practices that moved God to purge the land of the moral cancer that plagued it in Joshua's day were those to which the Israelites returned under Rehoboam's leadership. Rehoboam and Judah were examples of what Paul described in Romans 1. Romans 1, beginning in verse 21, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they came futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who was blessed forever. Amen. Wisdom comes from God alone. Proverbs tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs 9:10. Fear here combines the terror of being afraid, respect, and the awe and reverence. There's a humility about one who fears the Lord. Worship of God and wisdom go hand in hand. The fear of the Lord develops from a continual recognition of who God is. And when we remember who God is and recognize what He's done, we worship. And worship requires humility of the worshiper. Time is hastening on, but I wanted to do something here. I was reading here in Dangerous Calling by Paul Tripp yesterday. And in this section, he is talking about reclaiming one's awe of the Lord. And he describes it a little bit here. It says, awe should be the thing that in some way motivates everything I do and say. Awe of God should be the reason I do what I do with my thoughts. It should be the reason I desire what I desire. Awe of God should be the reason I treat my wife the way I do and parent my children in the manner I do. It should be the reason I function the way I do at my job or handle my finances the way I do. It should structure the way I think about physical possession and personal position and power. Awe of God should shape and motivate my relationship with my extended family and neighbors. Awe of God should give direction to the way I live as a citizen of the wider community. It should form the way I think about myself and my expectations of others. Awe of God should lift me out of my darkest moments of discouragement and be the source of my most exuberant celebrations. Awe of God should make me more self-aware and more mournful of my sin, while it makes me more patient with and tender toward the weakness of others. It should give me courage. I would have no other way and wisdom to know when I am out of my league. Awe of God is meant to rule every domain of my existence. But there is more. Awe of God must dominate my ministry, because one of the central missional gifts of the gospel of Jesus Christ is to give people back their awe of God. I couldn't help but think of replacing awe with fear of the Lord. Wisdom starts with right worship, worshiping the Lord. So let's develop a healthy fear of the Lord. Let's respond in a life of worship, worshiping daily through our thoughts, intentions, and actions, so we can develop godly wisdom. But sometimes the Lord has to teach us humility the hard way. And Rehoboam found this out. In 1 Kings 14, verse 25, it reads, "It happened in the fifth year of King Rehoboam that Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem." And here we have choice number three, learning humility. Learning humility will be in 1 Kings 14, verses 25 to 28. Rehoboam spent the first few years of his reign strengthening and fortifying his kingdom, being established as the king of Judah, all the while allowing and accepting the pagan Canaanite religions in the land. Until the Lord decided Rehoboam needed a lesson in humility through the Egyptian military. Now, 2 Chronicles 11, verses 5 through 12 tells us that Rehoboam built up fortifications in Jerusalem and 15 other cities in Benjamin and Judah. He stockpiled these fortresses with provisions and weaponry. He thought he was being a good leader. He was prepping defenses. He was getting these things put in place. He placed commanders and garrisoned troops. He had provided, or he had prepared, what appeared to be strong defenses. We read a little further down there in 2 Chronicles, and we find that he placed some of his sons in these districts and fortresses to make sure that they had, and make sure that they had the provisions needed. The chronicler even says that he dealt wisely here concerning his sons, spreading them out, putting them in different locations. He says that in verse 23 of 2 Chronicles 11. But we see again that resting in the strength of a human army caused Rehoboam to stray further from the Lord. 2 Chronicles 12:1 says, when the rule of Rehoboam was established and he was strong, he abandoned the law of the Lord and all Israel with him. He was resting in his strength, in the strength of his army. Solomon did the same. David did the same. David learned the lesson when he tried to count his army and the people. Rehoboam was about to learn the lesson too. The Lord used Egypt. He used Egypt. He used the Pharaoh Shishak to come against Rehoboam during his fifth year as king. Now, Shishak is traditionally recognized as Pharaoh Shishak I, founder of the 22nd dynasty. Previously, this pharaoh had given asylum to Jeroboam when he had fled from Solomon. Shishak was attempting to establish a strong Egyptian control in the region, so he had attacked Judah, Israel, Edom, and Philistia, trying to establish dominance there. He gained control of 156 cities. If you were to go to visit the Temple of Amun-Ra in Karnak in Egypt, you would find on the south wall an inscription that records his campaign and his conquering of certain cities of Israel. 2 Chronicles notes that Shishak came with a large military force. One source notes that with 12,000 chariots and 60,000 cavalry, and aided by his Libyan, Sukkite, foreign mercenaries, and Cushite allies, the Egyptian king had no difficulty in overrunning the fortresses and was ready to attack Jerusalem itself. He had an extremely large force coming north to establish his dominance in the region. He was about to besiege Jerusalem and to overrun it. Here the Lord intervenes again. He sends Shemaiah, the prophet, back to Rehoboam, the same prophet that told him, don't attack Israel. He sends the prophet back to Rehoboam, who tells the kings and the officials with him there in Jerusalem that Shishak's invasion and the impending destruction of Jerusalem was the Lord's discipline for the sins of Judah, as well as Rehoboam abandoning the Lord's law. 2 Chronicles 12:5 says that then Shemaiah the prophet came to Rehoboam and the princes of Judah who had gathered at Jerusalem because of Shishak and said to them, thus says the Lord, you abandoned me, so I have abandoned you to the hand of Shishak. This is, you abandoned me, this is your result. Rehoboam and the officials recognized the Lord's righteous judgment, and in humility, proclaimed, the Lord is righteous. 2 Chronicles 12, verse 6. This humility and repentance caused the Lord to have Shemaiah inform Rehoboam that Jerusalem would not be destroyed and that some deliverance, small deliverance, was coming. But they would again taste servitude to Egypt. The first time since the Exodus, they had to face Egypt, and the Lord used Egypt to discipline them. They would again taste servitude to Egypt so that his people would know the great difference between serving the Lord and serving the kingdoms of foreign countries. Shishak plundered the temple and the palace of all their gold. This included those 500 gold ornamental shields that Solomon had prepared. Rehoboam replaced those shields with the less expensive bronze. These were then stored in the guard room and were brought out only when the king went to the temple of the Lord. And when he returned, they went back under lock and key. Rehoboam seemed to have learned the lesson. Apparently, the moral condition of Judah improved to some degree, and Rehoboam regained some of his lost wealth and power. The rest of his reign is not marked by any other important events. It was noted in 1 Kings that his reign was marked with continual warfare with Jeroboam. This was likely border skirmishes over disputed territory within Benjamin. Benjamin being that kind of buffer zone between the two, there were constantly skirmishes along there trying to establish dominance in that area. At the age of 58, 17 years after ascending to the throne, Rehoboam died and was buried in Jerusalem along with Solomon and David. Yet as we said at the beginning, 2 Chronicles 12:14 is a summary of his reign. He had a bad start and thought he recovered some at the end. And though he recovered some at the end, the bad start of not seeking the Lord led to much turmoil and trouble in his life and in his reign in Judah. 2 Chronicles 12:14, and he did evil, for he did not set his heart to seek the Lord. And that is his bad start. Rehoboam and Judah needed a reminder of humility, and because God loves his children, he sent discipline to Judah, and in his faithfulness to his word. Discipline can hurt, but proper discipline always comes from a place of love and is good for the recipient. The writer of Hebrews quotes from Proverbs 3, 11 to 12 when reminding his readers of the Lord's chastening. Before he encourages them in Romans or Hebrews 12:11 about the fruit that is produced through the training of discipline. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. The Lord uses discipline to help us grow. God will chasten his children out of his love. Until the Lord calls us home, we will still deal with sin in our lives. And so we may still deal with various forms of discipline from the Lord. But as Christians, we know that we can restore that relationship with the Lord through confession and repentance of our sins. 1 John 1:9 tells us that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Then John says in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation of our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." We see through the story of Rehoboam the need of humility and wisdom. God wants us to humbly seek wisdom, and we can learn from Rehoboam's mistakes. Just as Rehoboam faced the choice between pride and humility, between right worship and idolatry, and between learning humility or facing discipline, so too we encounter similar choices in our daily lives. We should seek godly advice and guidance, recognizing that true wisdom comes from God alone. Let us humbly worship the Lord. James, there's one more. Let us humbly worship the Lord, for in fear and reverence, there we find the beginning of wisdom. And as we navigate the challenges of life, may we embrace discipline as a loving correction from our Heavenly Father, leading us back to a path of righteousness and deeper intimacy with Him. Let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you now with humble hearts, recognizing the lessons we can learn from the life of King Rehoboam. We acknowledge that true wisdom comes from you alone, and we seek your guidance and direction in our lives. Lord, help us to learn from Rehoboam's mistakes and to always seek your wisdom in humility. We confess, Lord, that there are times when pride gets in the way of our worship and we go astray. The hymn writer captured it so well in the line, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love." Forgive us for the times when we have not honored you as we should. Help us to worship you in spirit and in truth, with reverence and awe. Teach us, Lord, the importance of humility and the blessings that come from walking in obedience to your word. May we always remember that your discipline is an expression of your love for us, and may it lead us into a deeper relationship with you. We thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness and your constant presence in our lives. May your wisdom guide us, your love sustain us, and your grace cover us each day. In the name of Jesus Christ, your Son and our Savior, we pray this. Amen.